All right, tonight we are starting a new lesson, Lesson 16, Romans 4, verses 9 through 17. Tonight we hope that we can get through half of it, hopefully take the other half next week. We're going to begin on page 504. Take pages 504 and 505, the reading of our Greek text. Okay, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we commit this time to you. Confess our need to totally depend on you and your Spirit to minister to each of us according to your will tonight. And we just pray that your Spirit would open our hearts and minds to receive and to learn. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Screen's nice and... I'll be right with you. Yes. Okay, beginning of verse 9, page 504. Ho... Makarismos, un hutos epi tein peritomein, a kai epi tein akrobustian, that's akrobustian, legomen gar holti, Elogiste to Abraham he pistis eis dikaiosunen. Verse 10. Pos un elogiste en peritome onti e en akrobustia akrobus. Tia, uk en peritome, all en akrobustia. Verse 11, kai semeon, the eta and the diphthong, epsilon, iota, both have the same sound. Semeon, eleben, peritomes. Fragida, fragida, tes, dikaiosunes, tes, pisteos, tes, en te akrobustia, eis to enai, auton, patera, panton, ton, pistuonton, di akrobustias, eis to logisthenai, that's logisthenai, kai autois tein dikaiosunen. Verse 12, kai patera peritomes, tois uk ek peritomes monon. Alla kai tois stoikousin. That's stoikousin. Tois in ignasin. Ignasin. Teis en te akrobustia. Pisteos tu patros hemon Abraham. Verse 13. U gar dia nomu he epangelia. Remember, double gamma is NG sound. Epangelia to Abraham e to spermati autu, to, kleronomon, kleronomon, auton, enai, tu, kosmu, ala, di, dia, dikaiosunes, pisteos. Verse 14, egar hoi ek nomu, kleronomoi. Again, that's kleronomoi. Kekenotai, kekenotai. Hey, pistis, kai, katergetai, katergetai. Hey, epangelia. Verse 15, ho gar nomos, orgain, kergadzitai, hu gar de uk estin, nomos ude parabasis. That's parabasis. Verse 16, dia tuto ek pisteos, hina kata karin, eis to enai, bebayan, that's bebayan, tain, epangalian, panti, to, spermati, u, to, ek, tu, nomu, monon, ala, kai, to, ek, pisteos, Abraham, Holsustein, Pater, Panton, Hamon. Verse 17, Kathos, Gegreptai, Hoti, Patera, Polon, Ethnon, Tetheka, that's Tetheka, Se, Katenanti, Hu, apistusen, theu, tu, zoopoiuntos, zoopoiuntos, tus, necrus, kai, kaluntos, ta, me, onta, hos, onta. Go back to the beginning here. Verse 9, page 504. Ho makarismos un hutos. Epi tein peritomein, e kai, epi tein akrobustia. Legomen gar, or hoti. Elogiste to Abraham, epistis eis dikaiosunin. Verse 10. Pos un elogiste en peritome onti e en akrosbustia. Uc en peritome al en akrobustia. Verse 11. Kai semeon eleben peritomes sfragida teis dikaiosunes teis pisteos teis ente acrobustia, eis to enai auton, patera panton ton pistionton, di acrobustias, eis to logisthenai kai autois tein dikaiosunein. Verse 12, kai patera peritomes, tois uc ec peritomes monon, ala kai tois stoikousin, tois ignesin, teis en te acrobustia, pisteos, tu patros hemon Abraham. Verse 13, ungar dianomu, he epangalia, to Abraham, e to spermati autu, to kleronomon auton, enai, tu kosmu, Alla diakosunes pista os. Egar hoi ek nomu kleronomoi. Kakenontai, hei pistis, kai kakegritai, hei epangelia. Hogar nomos orgain, karagedzitai. Hugar de uk estin nomos ude parabesis. Dia tuto ek pistis, hina kariskarin, eis to enai bebaian, ten epangelian panti to spermati. Uto ek tu nomu mono, ala kai to ek pisteos Avram, hos estin pater panton hemon. Kathos gegurptai, hoti patera polon ethnon, tethikase, katenanti, hu apistusen theu, tu zoopoiuntos, tus necrus kai kaluntos, ta me onta, hos onta. Okay, we'll get to that in just a moment. We're going to take a look at pages 506, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. Word association diagram, long one. As you can see on page 506, on line 1412, we have un coming second. The writer puts ho makaris mos first, putting them both together. Then un, postpositive. So the sentence is actually going to start out with un, as far as an English translation. And remember, the conjunction un tells us that what he's about to present is a conclusion. Is a conclusion. And it'll be in the form of a sentence, as we'll see when we get into the text. Therefore, this blessedness, because hutos, on line 14:13, the demonstrative pronoun is modifying makaris mos, this blessing. So he's making reference to, remember the last two verses, he quoted David's psalm. And David said, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. And so Paul is now bringing over this blessedness that David spoke about. Who is it for? Is it upon the circumcision or also upon the uncircumcised? And line 14:23, the term gar that opens up this next sentence tells us that this is an explanation. For we say that, and then a line 14:25 is a quote from Genesis 15:6. It was imputed or credited to Abraham, that is faith, for or toward righteousness. So he's repeating it now for the second time. Remember, Genesis 15:6 is quoted three times in this chapter. So he's really making an emphasis on the fact that Abraham, it was imputed righteousness to his account by his faith. He believed God. It wasn't by works. Turn to page 508. In line 1455, we have a preposition ace, which means toward or unto. We have a preposition with the infinitive anai, articular infinitive, because it has the article. For him to be the father of all the ones believing through uncircumcision. Again, line 1464, again opening up another prepositional phrase. For righteousness to be imputed also to them. Now, understand the titles here. When he talks about circumcision, he's talking about the Jews. When he's talking about uncircumcision, he's talking about the Gentiles. He's not talking just about physical condition. A Gentile can be circumcised. But they are called the uncircumcised, and the Jews are called the circumcised. Okay? And, he says in verse 12, line 1471, and the father of the circumcision. So he's the father of the uncircumcision. He's also the father of the circumcision. That is, the ones not out of circumcision only, but, line 1478, Allah is a sharp contrast, over on page 509, but also to the ones walking in the steps of the faith of the ones in uncircumcision, the faith of our father Abraham. Again, line 1494 opens up another explanation. For not through law the promise to Abraham or to his seed was given, page 510. We have an apposition line coming down from God. We have an apposition line coming down to 1507, him to be the heir of the world. Interesting that Paul would say that Abraham is the inheritor of the world, because he's making now the emphasis that was made to Abraham even back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where God promised Abraham that those who blessed him would be blessed, those that cursed him would be cursed, and through him all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families. So way back in Genesis 12:3, it wasn't just Hebrew or Jewish people. It'd be the whole world, everybody, Jew and Gentile, way back then. So it's not through law, but then you have a sharp contrast in 15:10, but through the righteousness of faith. Another gar in line 15:14. For if the ones out of law are the inheritors, then faith has been dissolved and the promise made null and void. Gar on line 15:26. For the law is working wrath. Page 5:11. For it is not law, neither transgression, but rather on account of this, out of faith, you have Hina in 15:39 showing purpose, in order that according to grace, unto the promise to be established, line 15:47, to all the seed, and not only to the ones out of the law, page 512, but in sharp contrast, also the one out of the faith of Abraham. And from Abraham, you'll see an antecedent line running down the side of the page. It'll go all the way into verses 18 for the next section. But Abraham, but notice in line 1561, there is a relative pronoun that's making reference back to Abraham, right up above it. The faith of Abraham, who is father of all of us. And he is this, 1566, according as it is written, that I have appointed you a father of many nations. Look at that. Not one nation, many. Over against God, whom he believed, page 513. God, there's an antecedent coming down from God on line 1578, the definite article. The one who is giving life to the dead and calling the things not being as though they exist. That little tail end there has been misused quite a bit. It's been entered into the present mysticism, that you can call things that don't exist, call them as if they do. It's a mind game. So they say that that's what Paul was teaching, and it wasn't even close, as you'll see when we get there. Okay. We have taken Romans chapter 4. We're in that now, and it's the principles of justification. Remember, justification means to be made right with God. To be made right with God. It is a legal term that means that you line up with the law. That you line up with the law. We started out in Romans 4, 1 to 8, the proof of justification by faith. And he used Abraham as an example, because Abraham believed God's promise and it was imputed to his account for righteousness. And this is when Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he wasn't the big three. He wasn't circumcised. He was not a Jew. And this is before the law. He was just a guy, as Paul called him, an ungodly person. He's a pagan. There are no Jews at this time. And so he used Abraham as an example, that Abraham had nothing else to do but believe. What's he going to do? But he believed. That's it. So then the Hebrew or Jewish people will come back and say, well, first of all, we believe that Abraham had the law. God gave it to him, even though it doesn't tell us that in the Bible. That God gave him the law and that he kept it perfectly. And that's why it was imputed for righteousness. Well, where do you get that from? Well, if you have it fixed in your mind that you cannot get saved unless you keep the law, that must have been what happened. Because you can't say, gee, he didn't even keep the law. We got to look into this, because keeping the law, there is no justification. But see, they refuse to believe it. And that's a very common thing even amongst us as believers. I think the most dangerous thing is to get some doctrine fixed in your head. It's called eisegesis instead of exegesis. Eisegesis is what you take into the text. Exegesis is what you take out of the text. So if you approach a text and it's am I dating myself when I said back when Eisenhower was running for president, the people used to walk around with these buttons, and it said, don't bother me with the facts, I got my mind made up. And I think we make up our minds because we try to nail everything down and say, okay, this is what I believe is true, and you bring that into a text. You actually have to kind of wiggle the text around a little bit to fit that in there, rather than just approaching, and I found it the safest thing to be, is just approach a text with, I have no idea, I don't have the ability to figure it out, is that God has to reveal to me the truth from his word, and whatever he reveals to me and gives me understanding based on the facts, that's what I'll stand on, but I keep an open mind, my understanding of that could be wrong. But right now, that's what I understand it to be. Now, can't remember if it was on a Tuesday or a Thursday night. I mentioned to you two things, and it's actually three, and I don't have the dry erase board. But there are actually three stages, let's put it that way, three stages that every believer must go through. Remember in the book of Acts when the Bereans took what Paul had to say, and they searched the scriptures to see if it's true? Well, there are three stages. Number one, who's teaching the teaching? Who says it? And for some people, if you line up a bunch of teachers about a certain text, you pick out the one or two that are international and known quite well and know that they're pretty much right on, you just kind of trust them. But that's not searching the scriptures to see if it's true. You see, every believer, it's one of the reasons why we encouraged and even took the time to give you the Greek course, is so that you could at least, bare minimum, take what you're taught by anybody and look it up. Because in order for it to be the truth, established truth, it has to be established truth for you. It can't just be, well, he said so, or they say so, or even our church believes it. So that's what I stand on. You can't do that. You have to search the scriptures. That is the responsibility of every believer. It must be true because you have found it factually to be true. So the first stage and phase is who's doing the teaching. Even though hopefully it's the Lord through them, there must be a person of responsibility for whatever teaching is presented. Second phase, first of all, who? And the second phase is what? What exactly are they teaching? You can take one subject and line up the teachers in a row and what they teach about a certain subject or passage of Scripture. But those two are not even the most important. The third phase is why. Why? That's what I push, is that somebody can say, well, in this scripture, Moses is talking about something certain. You read it and you go, gee, that's kind of funny. Why did he say that? Well, he doesn't say why. He just says, in this scripture, Moses says this. It doesn't say why. Okay? You have to go with the information that you're given. I think it was 1 Peter last week, wasn't it? Can you play that tape back for it? No. But it was, it was Peter, because we gave an introduction of Peter about him being the rock, okay? And in the text, Peter himself in 1 Peter, Petros is Peter. Petra is the foundation stone. So Jesus says to Peter, actually his name is Simon, he says, you are Petros. And upon this Petra, so it's not Peter, foundation stone, the larger foundation stone, I will build my church. The second thing is, this stone, which is near demonstrative, he's pointing to himself. Now that's just the grammatical structure of the text. But Petros is used for Peter all the way through the New Testament. Petra is never used for Peter. And Petra is always used for Jesus Christ in the Bible. I mean, it's cut and dry. In 1 Corinthians 10, the first couple of verses, in talking about the rock that followed Israel in the wilderness, was Petra, Christ. The rock, the Petra, was Christ. Peter, in 1 Peter, calls the Messiah Petra. It's all over the place. And like Ron and I were talking, just from a grammatical standpoint of the text itself, Matthew 16:18, you just take the verse, airtight, that's what it says, and then take that and do research on the rest of the New Testament. Who's Petros and who's Petra? It's the same truth is all the way through the Scriptures. So when I say that I can stand up there, and of course I can say whatever I want to say, right? But in that text, Jesus is calling Peter a pebble, and he's pointing to himself as the Petra upon which the church will be based and founded. And that's found throughout the Scriptures. Now, if somebody here's Bill Klein, what is he teaching, Matthew 16:18? What does he say that text says? And why does he say it says that? You take that information, you come to this person, say, well, this person disagrees. Okay, here's this person. Here's what they say, and they say just the opposite. And why? Hello? You have to go with the information that you're given. And it's not so much who it is. What is important, because you're noticing what the different people say about a certain text, but it's why. People can't just say it. There's got to be a reason, and the Bible back it up. You might do research and find out, indeed, yeah, that's what it says, even though they didn't give you the reasons why. But it's just as important to give the reasons why as it is to know what the person's teaching. Why did I bring all that up? I don't know. Because Abraham believed God while he was a Gentile, a pagan, uncircumcised. The law hadn't even come yet. But then the Jews would come along. They insert into Abraham's faith the law, because they won't let go of it. That's eisegesis. You're reading. You're bringing something into the text while you're reading it. And but so then in verses 6 to 8, Paul brings up the instance of David and the psalm that he gave, Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. And this was a rabbinic expository method. When you have a word that's found in two different places, same word in two different places, you can join those people together to show the same truth. And logizomai, for imputation, is with Abraham and David in the psalm. But even more important, David lived under the law. And there was no sacrifice, there was no forgiveness under the law for the sins that he committed. And what he did was he called upon the mercy of the Lord. He repented. He cried out to him, and he was forgiven for his sins, which, just even from a Gentile standpoint, but the law says, I mean, there's no room in the law for forgiveness for certain sins. You get put to death. That's it. But God had mercy on him. And again, Paul is showing that between the two, the only reason David was forgiven for his sins is by faith. He trusted God and he experienced the forgiveness of his sins and the makarios, the blessedness that goes with forgiveness. In our text, we're continuing in the principles of justification. We took 1 to 8, the proof of justification by faith. But our section, in verses 9 through 17, is the problem of justification by faith. There is a problem. The verses 9 through 17 deal with circumcision, and then verses 18 to 25 deal with the law. So the Jews say that there's a problem with your presentation, Paul. And so in verses 9 through 12, we're going to talk about the covenant sign, which is circumcision. Verses 13 through 17, the condemnation of the law. So that's how our section divides up. All right, let's turn to page 516. I want you to notice and thank our diligent, hardworking, what are you? Doulos over there. I made a suggestion. I thought it would be easier to have both the verse at the top as well as it broken down in outline form. I'll try to think of other things as we go along too, that she might. She, huh?
I like that.
Yeah. Yeah. See, I knew I. Yes. So on line 1410, this particular section starts out, Ho macharis mosun. Therefore, it's a conclusion. He's gathering up the information that was brought over from David. Blessed is the man whose sins have been forgiven. We talked about this makaris mos before. Makaris mos, makar, is the word for blessedness. It has nothing to do with happiness. In fact, it has nothing to do with the flesh. And that's a problem too, by the way. Another thing that we note, is, to me, a person who knows the original languages of Scripture, they are dangerous only if they're specialists of how the words are used within society and they have no idea what the connection is spiritually and biblically. What I mean by that is, take the word brother. Brother means brother. If I said, this is my brother, Fred, everybody would think, must be his brother, you know. Born in the same family, you know, we're brothers, right? But that's not always what brother means. To the Jewish person, it was their fellow Jew or Hebrew person, it was their brother. The same word, in fact, the word brother, adelphus, means to come out of the same womb. That's what it means. So a brother or a sister, somebody that comes out of the same womb. So if you transpose that spiritually and say that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, how are you going to make that work? You know? It is, no. Well, we come from the same spirit. We're born from the same spirit. So they've taken a social term and applied it spiritually. We all didn't come from the same womb, but we have been born from the same spirit. And so that's how it is applied spiritually. So there are a lot of social terms in the Bible that are used, and I was taught by two of what I consider the top Greek teachers that you could ever find anywhere, as far as the language and the grammar, and I mean, they were walking textbooks. And had been in it for years. But as far as application goes, from a spiritual standpoint, didn't quite understand that part of it. Not all of it anyway. So when you had questions, they were kind of like, they were honest. I don't know how that applies spiritually, but I know in Greek what it means, you know. So it's not necessarily somebody who is a specialist in the original languages as much as having the ability to see spiritually how that word applies spiritually. And there are words that do apply in the human and do apply to the human or flesh part of life. But there are things that are spiritual and applied spiritually, and this is one of them. Makarismos is a noun that means to declare someone blessed. So a person is declared blessed if they have their sins forgiven. Makarizo is your verb form to call someone blessed. And that comes from makarios, the adjective blessed. Do we have a... Yes. Makar means to experience the fullness of something. To experience the fullness of something. Now, in the social life, somebody might, maybe a non-believer would use this to say, wow, I'm really blessed. I won the lotto this week. So now their bank account is full of money. It's full of something, right? And so they feel blessed. In the spirit realm, and Jesus is the one who introduced us to it. In the spirit realm, Jesus applied it to a person's spirit, and I'll get to that in a moment. Makarios is making reference to our spiritual condition, not our earthly condition. The center of this word is focusing on the blessedness of one's spirit, irregardless of what we're experiencing as far as our earthly condition or circumstances goes. It is not dependent. Being blessed is not dependent on outward circumstances of this world, but the inward condition of the soul that is indwelt by Christ. I think it's a song that I like to sing. It is well with my soul. Which is a good song to sing as far as a ministry to the believers among one another. Things might not be too well on the outside. You know, things might not be going too well in life, earthly life. But it's a reminder that all's well's with my soul. My soul's fine. That's where Christ dwells. I might be having trouble in the flesh and with circumstances, but I'm blessed spiritually, because I am filled with the fullness of Christ. And that's why Paul in Ephesians 3 says, encourages us to look inward into the inner man where Christ dwells. So this blessedness, and I want to read a couple of passages. You might put this on the side so you can either read it yourself, or if you have a Greek text or text there, you might want to read it with me. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Remember, the text starts out, blessed are those who are poor with respect to the Spirit, you see? How can a person be blessed if they're poor? That doesn't make sense. But he's talking about poverty with respect to the Spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So you experience the fullness of Christ in you if you understand and realize the poverty of your spiritual condition. Secondly, blessed are the meek, because they shall inherit the earth. Now, these are cascaded. This is progression here as far as the Beatitudes go. The first one, poor in spirit. You can't jump to number two. It's the person who has the realization of the poverty of their spirit is what produces the meekness. And meekness means to be open, receptive. So what is the key to being receptive to the things of the Lord is understanding and accepting the poverty of our spirit. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Thirdly, blessed are the ones who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Those are participles. Because they shall be satisfied. You can't skip to number three and say, you know, you're a believer and you ought to be hungering and thirsting, but you have no hunger or thirst for the Word of God at all. That's because there's two right before that. I skipped mourning, didn't I? Blessed are the ones who mourn is second, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. So you realize the poverty of your condition. You're mourning over the poverty of your condition that makes you open and receptive to the things of God. And then that is what brings on hungering and thirsting. A person cannot hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's something that is developed. A person who realizes the poverty of their spirit, a person who mourns over the poverty of their spirit, a person who is open and receptive, and then the person who is continually hungering and thirsting for righteousness, they're going to be satisfied. The word satisfied means to be fed and satisfied from being fed. Blessed are the merciful, because they shall obtain mercy. And here you have now somebody who is experiencing the mercy of Christ, sharing the mercy with others, and they're getting mercy back. Blessed are the pure of heart, and the word pure is the word cleansed. Blessed are the people who have a cleansed heart, because they shall see God. But you understand that the word blessed is with each one of these steps. Experiencing the fullness of all that God is comes with these steps. Blessed are the ones making peace, because they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the ones who have been being persecuted on account of righteousness, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you whenever they should insult you and they should persecute you and shall say things of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and celebrate, because your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets which were before you. You would think that this kind of person, with this kind of attitude and this kind of approach to life, would be the person that would be the most popular and everybody want to be around. But the crown of it all is persecution. Blessed are those who have been persecuted. Again, experiencing the fullness of all that Christ is and all that God is. So the Beatitudes relay the attitudes, the realizations that people have about themselves and their own spiritual condition. For them, they will experience all the fullness of who Christ is. Remember again that we receive all of his fullness. I am complete in Christ, but I don't always experience all of his fullness and that influence. There's that relationship there between he and I. He's there in his fullness, but my mind is divided at times. I've got one foot in the world and the other foot following Christ. And there's a battle going on. And Jesus is basically saying, if your desire is to experience all the fullness of who Christ is, you must go down, not up. He must increase, I must decrease. But what the Bible is saying is, I have already decreased, I just won't admit it. I already have poverty of spirit. I just don't want to admit it. And mourn, which would be a repentive attitude. And then that'll produce meekness and openness, which produces hunger and thirst. So you can see how this word, makarismos, and even from Psalm 32, where this word came from, quoted from by Paul as he brings it over, it's that blessed is the fullness of the person who has had their sins forgiven. There's no earthly advantage to having your sins forgiven, other than the fact that his inward man was aching and crying out for God and God's heavy hand upon him because he had not repented. And then to experience that fullness, that forgiveness from God, is what he's calling the blessedness. So he says, therefore, bringing this over from this section 1 through 8. The blessedness this, hutos, is modifying makarismos, and by hutos, this, he says, therefore, this blessedness, that shows you that he's making reference back to the blessedness that he had just mentioned in the two verses right before this. So therefore, in conclusion, this blessedness, notice there's no verb. We have two prepositional phrases, epi, tein, peritomein. This is epi with the accusative. Upon, that's what epi means, upon the circumcision, peritomein, means to cut around. And that's where we get the circumcision from. We have a particle coming off of the prepositional phrase, because we have another prepositional phrase coming off of this one, or also upon the uncircumcision. Again, epi with the accusative, akrobustia. Chi is a modifier showing that he's not saying one or the other, he's saying also. Is this blessedness, because this is a question, notice the semicolon here at the end, that's a question mark. Is this blessedness upon the circumcision or also upon the uncircumcision? Both. So he says that's the question. That's where we're at in our discussion. Page 518. For, and again, gar is postpositive. Gar is giving an explanation for the question. For we say, notice legomen is making reference back to the fact that these are things he keeps saying. Genesis 15:6. For we are saying that the faith was imputed to Abraham, ace dikaiosunein, toward righteousness. So he keeps repeating it over and over again that it was because of faith, not because of works. It was imputed to Abraham, that is put to his account, and to his account toward righteousness. All terms dealing with accounting terms, that this is put to his account just because he believed. So, therefore, now we're on page 520. Again, concluding statement. Therefore, how was it imputed or credited? And again, notice the semicolon, because this is your second question. How was it imputed? We're talking here about status or condition. What condition was Abraham in, or what status did he hold before God when faith was imputed for righteousness to his account? So now he's zeroing in on Abraham. Notice how from elogiste, it comes down to the next participle, onti. Onti shows a state or condition. Being in circumcision, particle, or in uncircumcision, and notice the semicolon at the end for the question. Was Abraham existing in a condition in circumcision, or was he existing in uncircumcision when God made the promise to him and he believed? He answers the question by saying, "Uk en peritomein," and notice how all of these phrases and these questions are absent of verbs. We've had elogiste here, we have a participle here, but all of these are prepositional phrases, and even the answer to the question. Not in circumcision, so the negative negates the prepositional phrase. Not in peritomein, but Allah, in sharp contrast, in akrobustia, uncircumcision. So Genesis 15:6, his faith was imputed for righteousness, happened before he was circumcised. Now in Genesis chapter 15. The promise was given. Chapters 12 and 15. Chapter 12 was the first promise of blessing. Genesis chapter 15 was the promise that verse 6 says that he believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. But circumcision was not commanded by God until Genesis chapter 17. And there's approximately a 14-year period between the two. When Abraham believed God in Genesis 15, Ishmael hasn't even been born yet. When we get to circumcision, Ishmael's around 13 years of age. So the estimate is that there's a 14-year period between the time that Abraham believed God's promise and when God gave the commandment for circumcision. Now, the promise has nothing to do with circumcision, and the circumcision doesn't have anything to do with promise. It's God's promise that God was going to bless him with multiple descendants, and especially through him would come the Messiah. And basically, after a lot of toil, and as you know, Abraham, like us, a lot of hard work trying to produce God's promises, he finally realized that he wasn't supposed to do anything but believe. God keeps his own promises. He believed God. And you can imagine what would go through his head, you know, where are all these descendants going to come from if Sarah can't bear children anymore and God's taking his time and pretty soon I'm not going to be able to bear children either. And how do you reconcile to yourself the promise of God when it looks like it's too late? But that was always the way God moved. Always the way God moved. Let me see if I can get back here. So it was in uncircumcision, not in circumcision, that the promise came to Abraham. On page 522, and not only was he uncircumcised, Kai is joining these two thoughts together, and Eliban, the second aorist, showing received, means one time, and he received a semeion. Semeion is the word for sign with a genitive word underneath it showing possession, the sign of circumcision. That would be in Genesis 17. A seal, and notice that semeion, the sign, and the sphragida, the seal, are in apposition. They are the same, but they mean something different. And we'll get to that in a minute, obviously. Sphragida. Now, each one of these definite articles, in order to fit this whole thing on the slide, there are lines going down from the definite article to the noun that it modifies. It's just not up here on the line itself is not up here on the screen, but it's you can see the association. It says sphragida, genitive case, of righteousness, of faith. The repeat of the definite article, which matches faith right before it, the righteousness of faith, that is the faith in te akrobustia. His faith was in uncircumcision. So he believed while a Gentile, uncircumcised, before. Now the word sign, a sign points to or represents something. That's semeion. A sign points to or represents something. And a seal guarantees something. So a sign represents and a seal guarantees. Now for the word sign, semeion, and it's also used in Greek for boundary markers. It's also found in medical terms for a birthmark, a sign. A point points to something. The word for seal, that's used by Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, in whom, Christ, you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. There's the sealing. It's the guarantee. See, it says right after this, which is the earnest or guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. So the sealing of the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. So when God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, seals me, I receive Christ into my spirit. I am filled with the fullness of the Spirit of Christ. My spirit or soul in which Christ lives, it is sealed. There's no penetration into my soul. There's no leaving my soul. And that sealing happens. And later on in Ephesians chapter 4, he says the same thing, that we were sealed waiting for the day of our redemption. Nothing's going to happen to us. We're not going anywhere. We are in Christ, which is the theme of Ephesians. We are in Christ, seated with him at the right hand of the throne of God. And that position, that relationship will never change, no matter what we go through here on the earth. How is that? What if in my head, intellectually, I change my mind and say, I don't want to be a Christian? I don't want to belong to Christ. I don't want to be saved. Too bad. I mean, the Holy Spirit would have to unseal me and Christ would have to leave my spirit. And that's something that Jesus, even in Hebrews chapter 13, you know we've mentioned that to you before, where Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There's a double negative with the first one. I will never leave you. And that means leave if you tell me to. And secondly, I will never ever forsake you. That's a triple negative in the Greek text. So if you tell me to leave, I'm not going. Ever. And as far as me leaving you behind, that will never ever happen. Pretty big promise. And it just goes to show that in the flesh and how we feel, how the mind of the flesh thinks, is that one day we can rejoice over our salvation and maybe somewhere down the road feel, I shouldn't have done that. I wish I hadn't done that. Keeps me from doing things that I want to do. See, God knows that too, which is why he gives us the guarantee of our salvation isn't the mind and its agreement and what it wants or what it doesn't want. It's when Christ comes into our spirit, we're actually born of the Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit seals our spirit. So what's happening with Abraham, and he received the sign of circumcision, which the sign now, since a sign represents something, if you read the chapter in Genesis chapter 17, circumcision was given as a promise for God, from God, as a guarantee that the Messiah was coming through the line of Abraham, the family of Abraham. There wasn't anything in there about through the family of Abraham, if you get circumcised, you'll be saved. It's God's covenant. So circumcision itself represented and pointed to the fact that the person who is being circumcised, they're agreeing with the covenant God has made. They believe the covenant that Messiah is coming through their heritage. And of course, that's the sign that points to something. The seal is the actual circumcision itself. But he says, Phragida, the seal of the righteousness of faith, which is in uncircumcision. So we're going to see in a moment that Abraham received a sign of circumcision and the seal of the righteousness, which is of faith, which is in uncircumcision. That is, he was uncircumcised when he first was saved. That's the righteousness of faith. Later on, he received the sign that God gave, he obeyed the command. In fact, the Jews will say, see, he was faithful. He obeyed God. That's why he's righteous. No, that was like 14 years later. 14 years after he was pronounced righteous before God. This is when you have ace to ani. To is an article. It's always neuter, accusative neuter. Because ace goes with the accusative, and ani is your infinitive, that is a verbal noun. Our tone is accusative, and the subject of the infinitive is always in the accusative case. But eis to eini, this is called an articular infinitive because it has an article with the infinitive. When the articular infinitive is in the prepositional phrase with eis as the preposition, it too is expressing purpose like a hina clause. For the to be him, father of all of the ones who are believing. And there's a line here going from pistionton down to di akrobustias, this prepositional phrase, the ones who are believing through uncircumcision. He becomes their father. Again, eis to logisthenai. So again, we have an articular infinitive showing purpose. For this righteousness to be counted, and this line should be going up, for the to be counted or imputed as right, the righteousness to be imputed and credited also, notice the chi, also to them. So the same righteousness is imputed to those who believe even in a state of uncircumcision. And not only does he become the father, we're on page 528, not only does he become the father, what's the matter? I don't know, aren't we on 528? That's all right. Sometimes I'm too slow. See, I lull you to sleep, and then I go about five pages, and you're going, what book are we in? So for him to be, the purpose is for him to be the father of those who are believing, but they're uncircumcised, and the father of circumcision. That's the Jews. That is the ones, and tois is representing a substantive use to the ones, because there is no noun for it to modify, so it's just standing by itself, to the ones not out of circumcision only. So it's not to the ones out of circumcision only, but in sharp contrast, also to the ones walking in the steps of the faith which is in uncircumcision. Let's take this one right here. You see, he's combining two. He's using a lot of words and a lot of terms to show that Abraham is the father of all believers, whether they're Jew or Gentile. And that circumcision is a sign and a seal to Hebrew and Jewish people that God made the promise that Messiah was going to be born through their seed. Their heritage. That's all it is. I mean, that's important, but you know, if a Hebrew or Jewish person decided, I don't believe that, and I'm not going to be circumcised, then yeah, he's in big trouble. Because then he's out totally. But just because a Hebrew or Jewish person is circumcised, that has nothing to do with salvation. But the Jews made it a requirement for salvation. That would be, and many people make it parallel to, and it is, a parallel to our baptism, water baptism. Our water baptism is a sign. It points to something. It represents something. Our witness of salvation in Christ. But it would be the same thing if we turned around, and there are groups that do this, you know, that say, if you have not been water baptized, you're not saved. But baptism represents something. It is a testimony about what God has done in a person's spirit. Whereas Peter would say, it's just water running over your body. It doesn't do anything to your spirit. It's not spiritual. So the Jews did the same thing. Yes, they were a privileged people. Yes, they had the promise that Messiah was going to come through their lineage. But they went a little further than that. and said, basically, unless you become a Jew and join Judaism and become circumcised, there's no salvation for you. And Paul's saying just the opposite. Was Abraham circumcised or uncircumcised when he believed and it was imputed for righteousness? Uncircumcised. But then he turned right around and said, so does that mean if you're circumcised, you can't be saved? No. He's the father of the uncircumcised and the circumcised, all of those who believe, of the two groups. Now he says, walking, a line 1481, stoikousin. This is where we get our word stoic from. It is a military term. I'll get to that in a moment. It is a military term, and it means to walk behind someone else. That's very important. To walk behind someone else in a line. The alphabet is a good example of stoikeo, of putting letters in a line after each other. But there's another word for walking. It's peripateo. Peri means around, and pateo means to walk. A peripatetic is somebody who walks around like as they talk. My mentor was a peripatetic. And we used to say, a peripatetic is making us pathetic because he drove us nuts. He was all over the place. And never looked at the people. He was always thinking, you know, well, you know, that there's this thing. And, you know, it's like over here. But he would think out loud, basically, is what he was doing. He was a peripatetic. They used to say about the prophets. The prophets were peripatetics. To walk around is your daily, that's your daily routine in life. Stoikeo is a military term that means to walk behind someone else in a row, in a line. Okay? That's the difference between the two words, and they're both translated walking in the Bible. Just so you should know those two terms. The definite article, tois stoikousin, but notice chi is a modifier, also to the ones walking the steps, ichnesin, the footsteps of the faith, tais and pisteos. This article, tais, goes with pisteos, but in between the article and the noun that it modifies is an attributive position. Ente akrobustia is in the attributive position, meaning this is the faith that has the characteristics or attributes of being in uncircumcision. So it's not a Jewish circumcision kind of faith. But it's people who are walking in the steps of the faith that's in uncircumcision. Of our father, Abraham. So everybody that walks in his steps, same kind of faith, the same faith that Abraham expressed in uncircumcision, that is the same faith that even Jews must follow. It doesn't mean you become uncircumcised if you're circumcised. It just means that you have to follow the same faith as the Gentiles if you're going to be saved. And that's basically what he's trying to present here. He's trying to show the two groups. Remember the doctrine of condemnation. Now he's trying to show them that both circumcision and uncircumcised must come to Christ in the same way. Now, on page 532, the last page for this particular section, Abraham is the physical father of the Hebrew and Jewish people. Okay? He is the physical father of the Hebrew and Jewish people. He is the spiritual father of both Gentiles and Jews who believe. He's the physical father of the Jewish people, which doesn't mean anything spiritually other than the fact that they had the privilege of learning and preaching the gospel, but if they didn't believe it themselves, it didn't do them any good. He is their physical father. He's also the spiritual father of both Jew and Gentile who believe, the same way he does, uncircumcised, without the law, as we'll see as we go through this, and as a Gentile. Now, interesting about circumcision, because circumcision is a sign, and maybe unbeknownst to many people, God made spiritual circumcision a necessity even for the Jewish people. And that's where Paul is taking this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, Paul says about the Jews, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil shall be taken away. Nevertheless, when it, being Israel, shall turn to the Lord, the veil is upon their heart, and it's removed. God's Spirit, he goes on to say, God's Spirit has to take the veil away from the heart. He's the only one. Back in Romans 2, 28 and 29 that we took a few weeks back, he ends that section by saying, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So Paul was saying that you can be physically circumcised. Your heart must be circumcised. The veil has to be cut away. The sin has to be cut away from your heart. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 15 and 16, it says, only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. A stiff-necked person, by the way, is when you bring a person in front of dignity or royalty, you're supposed to bow down. If they refuse to bow down, someone comes over and forces them to, but they hold a stiff neck to keep themselves from bowing down and showing homage. And so this is spiritually applied, is the people refuse to bow to God and be submissive to him. But it's interesting that even back in Moses' day, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, for thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow not amongst the thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Move the T over. To the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that which cannot be quenched because of the evil of your doings. And in that chapter, by the way, God himself promised that he was going to come and cut away the foreskin of their hearts. So Paul is showing that what the purpose is for physical circumcision and how it has nothing to do with salvation, either for the Jew or for the Gentile, and that when you're talking about Abraham and the faith that he believed with, it was in uncircumcision, and those are the steps you have to follow. Even if you are a Jew and you become circumcised in order to believe the covenant God has made with you, that Messiah would come through your seed, you still have to step out and follow in the same belief that Abraham did, no matter what religious exercise you do. Now, Paul never encouraged Jewish people to not be circumcised. He had Timothy circumcised so that the Jews would receive him and what he had to say. But Titus, he refused. He said he doesn't have to be circumcised. He's a Gentile. Timothy was considered a Jew because his mother was Jewish and his father was Greek. If the mother's Jewish, at least, then you're a Jew. If the father's Jewish and the mother's Greek, you're not a Jew. So the mother has to be Jewish. So in order for Timothy to preach the gospel to the Jewish people, it was a necessity for him to be circumcised, but not Titus. So Paul says, I'm not going to make him be circumcised. So he wasn't doing away with circumcision. He was saying, you've taken it too far. Because all it is a sign and a guarantee that God is going to bring the Messiah through your lineage. That doesn't mean you're saved. But I can see how they could think that. I can see how they think that, well, if we're God's chosen people and he promises Messiah is going to come through us and he's given us the word of God and nobody else, we must be saved. And that's what Paul's trying to do. He's trying to separate that from the mind of the non-believing Jewish person and show them that that road, whatever religious practice they go through, is a religious practice, but it has nothing to do with salvation, because justification or righteousness does not come from out of works. And notice that, and I pointed this out to you last time, that Paul dropped the term law out of the works of the law. Just said out of works, period. Whether it's religious, whether you're being loyal and obedient to keep the law, no matter what it is, faith and works don't mix. And as I said before, faith is not a work. If I have to produce faith, then it's God's indebted to the kind of faith that I produce. He's indebted to me. That's where some teachings teach. But in reality, and as I said before, when we all stand before Christ, I'm confident that we're going to be thanking him and praising him. Because everything was from him. I did nothing. Whatever I did, it was him. Not just him helping me do it. It was him, period. And it won't be him being indebted to me for anything that I have done, because I haven't done anything except sin. Next week, we'll continue on and we'll get into the law, as we attempt to finish out this next section, verses 13 through 17. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word, for the Spirit that you've given us, that we depend upon. And we do confess that without you, we cannot do one thing. We cannot understand, we cannot perceive, but we pray that your Spirit would minister to us these things tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.